And ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. And the sermon text tonight runs from verse 8 all the way to chapter 9 and verse 12. So we're going to do something tonight that I've only done, at least in my recollection, once. I'm going to have some helpers helping me with this passage of Scripture. I asked in some cases what their preference was as we get to some of these plagues, and I only had two preferences. I don't think we can attribute any meaning to Troy and the frogs. Don't attribute any meaning to that, but maybe Ben and the curse on the livestock. I can see a correspondence there. But for the rest, don't try to make any of those links. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to call up Sonia, Troy, David, and Ben, and just stand over here to my left, your right. And I'm going to have the text on my little tablet here to read, if you need it, reading from the English Standard Version. So come on up here, and we're going to be looking at this lengthy portion of God's Word. So I'm going to be reading first. Then we're going to have a couple of alternate readers, then I'm going to read in the middle, another couple of readers, and then I'm going to read at the very end. So the Word of God, Exodus chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said."
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone.' And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his own house. He did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile."
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if we refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs.' The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house, and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs will come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the Egyptians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your house and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be as it you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said.
Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with the swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. But Moses said, it would not be right to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go."
And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. This is God's word. Thank you for reading along with me, and now let's just commit our time to the Lord. Again, Heavenly Father, we ask very simply that you would help us to see you, and in that vision, that we would worship you and take great encouragement. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was several years ago where there was a family that was attending here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, people that love the Lord, and they were probably here for maybe, I don't know, a little while, and they kind of noticed a pattern in my preaching, and they asked to see me, and they said, "We really don't understand you. One week you're preaching from the Word, pleading with sinners to be saved. And then the next week, you are preaching the sovereignty of God and salvation. We don't kind of get that." And I never forgot that comment. I actually took it as a compliment, probably one of the highest compliments I have ever received regarding my preaching here, because I think what that reflects is the balance of the reading of Scripture. I'm just opening up God's Word, so on one particular week, if I can put it this way, I'm going to sound like a very Calvinistic, if I can use that term, and if you understand it. And the next week, if I'm pleading with sinners, because that's what the text demands, I guess I'm going to sound like an Arminian. And that's perfectly fine with me. That's being driven, I hope, by the text. I will say this to begin. God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and God's will is ultimately determinative. I think that's a fairly well-worded statement, and I think it reflects the balance of Scripture. Let me say it again. God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and His will is ultimately determinative. Yet, God holds sway in such a way that His rule does not do away with our responsibility and our accountability for the decisions that we make. That portion's worth reading again as well. God holds sway in such a way that His rule does not do away with our responsibility and our accountability for the decisions that we make. You have difficulty putting those two concepts together? I do. But they're there in Scripture. So I'm just going to say what Scripture says, and I'm going to trust that our great God is able to work all that out. But that on balance is what we find in Scripture, and actually, you see God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side, right, in this text of Scripture as one point that I want you to see. But the big point that I want you to see is the finger of God in everything. And those magicians, they spoke really, really well, although it was not from a believing heart. And I want that expression that they made so long ago to be something that we say every single day of our lives. Come what may, this is the finger of the living God. The book of Exodus relates the story of the redemption, the salvation of the Israelites out of Egypt. You all know the story well, I'm sure. But I want to remind you of something that I said at the outset of this series. It is a really, really important story if we're going to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can understand what Jesus came to do, but the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, they use Old Testament terminology to describe that gospel and some of the Old Testament storyline to describe what happens through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, within the narrative of Exodus, we discover this glorious theme: the Lord reigns forever. It's actually a truth that's expressed in Moses' song, which we will see in chapter 15, but it's also a truth that we see right here in this text. It's also a truth which teaches that, yes, he works everything after the counsel of his sovereign will, as Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians, but he does so in often really surprising ways. And he does so, again, for our ultimate good and to display the glory of his power in our weakness. Now, leading up to the lengthy text that we looked at, starting at chapter 7 and verse 8, when last we witnessed the Lord reassuring Moses with three uplifting words in his ministry. One was a word of certain redemption, rooted in that promise to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would have solidified Moses in his calling, I am sure. We have a promised word of redemption as well that ought to solidify us and fortify us in our calling. Secondly, there was an uplifting word of consecration. Yes, Moses, you, I'm going to use you. And it's placed in that beautiful context of that genealogy, honing in on Moses and Aaron, God's sovereign choice of them to deliver the Israelites. And we have that same certainty that we have been called and especially equipped for the task of proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a word of redemption to encourage, a word of consecration, then we saw that word of perspective. You will be as God to Pharaoh. Wow, that's great. Every time we speak the word of the living God, God in behind us, we need to see that. We need to have that perspective that we might be out there proclaiming the King of Kings summons, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we finally come to this showdown. It is a showdown. It's been building up to this point. It's a showdown between the living God and so-called worldly powers. It's the account of the 10 plagues of Egypt, but actually, while it is true that the things that befell the Egyptians were plagues, they're actually referred to in the text as such in several places. I won't reference them here, but you can ask me about them. They're also referred to as wonders, also referred to as signs. Chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 23, chapter 10, verse 1. Signs are things that point to something. And in this case, they point to the fact that God is and that he is involved in creation, and he's not fighting with individuals in creation. He rules over all of creation, everything that goes on. He is on the throne, and there is no other. There is no one in fact like him. So if we think about what's going on here as signs, we need to broaden this to 11 signs. And it all starts off with that sign in chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, Moses' staff being turned into a snake. Again, I'm not going to revisit all of these things. I just want to draw out some really, really interesting things in this lengthy account. And having said all that, I do want to reiterate that the stress of this big text is on God's omnipotence. It is on what the magicians confessed. This is the finger of God. And I want us to see that in two different spheres. And I want us to see God's sovereignty in those two different spheres that we might be encouraged. First of all, God's sovereignty over the so-called gods. And secondly, God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, we're not going to consider all 11 signs tonight. I think there's not really a natural break, but it kind of makes sense to me to break there. Most commentators see in those middle signs, those signs starting at sign number 2 all the way to sign number 9, three cycles of three. And I think that is true. So we're going to do two of those cycles of three. And why I wanted to end there is because after that point, we don't see the magicians of Egypt anymore. And there's actually a progression in that that I find really, really interesting. I'll draw that out a little bit later. So first of all, notice the finger of God over the gods. I'm going to start off point number 1. With a little bit of an illustration, a recent illustration. You'll know last weekend, time flies and it seems like a long time ago, we had our annual assembly and we went up there with our car fully expecting to get there without any problem and get back, but of course God had other plans in view and the car broke down. We needed a new alternator. I'm not going to tell you all the details, but yeah, we really did see God's providence in that happenstance. And I actually put up a post on social media, and I was encouraged and a little disappointed at the responses to that post. So this is what I said. Our great time of fellowship at our church's association's annual gathering in Grimsby was accompanied by an interesting providence of God. The alternator ceased to function in our mini. Thankful to God for CAA and the tow to Sarnia. These were the comments that came in. Oh, brutal. Oh, no. You poor guys. And what a bummer. And that's all I got. So I talked to my good wife, and I said, I want you to make a comment. I put her up to it. Thankful we can view these circumstances through God's wise providence. I wanted that there. Now, truth be told, when I was in the midst of it, it's not the first thing that I'm thinking of. But we do want to get to that point, don't we, when stuff happens? It's the finger of God. It's for my good. And God's doing a whole bunch of other things around me in it, in the people that were waiting upon us. I was supposed to preach that night, so it put somebody, you know, on the ready that they might have to preach in my stead. And maybe God was working in that. Only glory will reveal this. For that individual to really get into that text, prepared at the last moment to preach. I don't know. All these things God is working through diverse circumstances in our lives. I believe it. We need to confess it all the time. We need to get back there. So next time, be very careful about commenting on my posts, otherwise it'll be used as a negative example in the sermon, and hopefully an encouragement to you as well. I was encouraged by your compassion. I understand that you were just trying to identify with me, and maybe I'm just being a little bit hard on you for not saying, hey, what's God teaching you in this? That's kind of the post that maybe I expected to see. So there's the illustration that I want us to start off with. And then I want us to see God's sovereignty over the gods. And we're going to divide that further. Subpoint number 1. Point number 1, over the Egyptian gods. The 9 signs are designed to show the Lord's supremacy over Egypt's so-called gods. That's what they're designed to do. Egypt had all manner of gods that they worshipped. And really, these signs are a polemic against that. God saying, oh, no, 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 no. I'm God, and there is no other. These signs are also an answer to Pharaoh. Remember what Pharaoh said back in chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses commanded Pharaoh, let my people go? And he referenced the name of his God, saying, the Lord, Yahweh, commands you? And Pharaoh says, never heard of him. Don't recognize him. Doesn't rule here. And this is a polemic against that. You are going to recognize me, Pharaoh. Pharaoh had said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So Pharaoh did not recognize the Lord as existing or having supremacy. He recognized, however, the rule of his gods, and thus, said one writer, the plagues would fall on areas of life supposedly protected by Egypt's gods, thus demonstrating the Lord's power over the gods of the world's mightiest nation, said one writer. And said another writer, the events in connection with the signs constituted a polemic against the Egyptian gods. Now notice first, before we get into this, and I show you how they were teaching that those gods weren't gods, that each of the signs, all of 11 of them, begin in exactly the same way. Then the Lord said to Moses, you see that in chapter 7, verse 8, verse 14, chapter 8, verse 1, verse 16, verse 20, chapter 9, verse 1, verse 8, and even beyond what we looked at tonight, chapter 9, verse 13, 10, verse 1, verse 21, and 11, verse 1. One writer said the phrase heads the narrative of each plague. I'll just insert here, when you see a phrase repeated, we need to pay attention. And he says it not only indicates the sequence of the plagues, but also signifies that the events are governed by the word of the Lord spoken to Moses. Now, let's look at those six signs after the first and how in them God was saying that the gods of the nations are idols. So plague number one, the Nile to blood. Chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. The Egyptians had all sorts of gods. The Nile was their bread and butter. Gave them crops, all those things. And so they assigned particular gods to the Nile. One was called Hapi, H-A-P-I, or Apis, A-P-I-S. It was a bull god. There was also Isis, considered the goddess of the Nile, to accompany Hapi, who is the god of the Nile. There was Khnum, the ram god, considered the guardian of the Nile. And they had even more. God says, no, none of those are god of the Nile. I turn what you depend on to blood. And that it wasn't a natural phenomenon and that it came from the hand of the living God is indicated in the text in chapter 7, verse 19. Because not only did the Nile turn to blood, but we also find that in the vessels of wood and stone, it turned to blood as well. So not a natural phenomenon, but supernatural. Plague number two, the frogs, chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. That was a polemic against Heket. Heket was the goddess of birth. It's actually humorous when you consider what was going on here. And Heket, what kind of head do you think Heket had? Frog's head. Frog's head. God is basically saying, you think that God is the God of reproduction? I'll show you reproduction. And actually in the text, the narrator there, the inspired narrator, takes time to say where the frogs were. They were all over the place, in kneading bowls. They were just everywhere. Can you imagine? It was an exclamation point to God's rule. Plague number three, the gnats, chapter 8, verses 16 to 19, probably a polemic against Set, S-E-T, the god of desert storms. Almost as if God was saying, you think you've seen a desert storm, have you? I'm going to send you a storm. Gnats all over the place. Plague number four, the flies, chapter 8, verses 20 to 32, a polemic against Re, the sun god, or Uat-Chit, who is possibly represented by the fly. Plague number five, the death of the livestock in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. It was a polemic against Hathor. And Hathor was a goddess with what kind of head? Can you imagine? The head of a cow. And Apis, who was mentioned before, and we see some of the polemic overlaps, the bull god and symbol of fertility. And plague number six, the boils, chapter 9, verses 8 to 12, a polemic against Sekhmet, goddess with power over disease, and Sunu, the pestilence god, and Isis, the healing goddess. So there's a particular design in the plagues that befall Egypt. I am God over your so-called gods. They are nothing. They are idols, God is saying. The second thing that I want us to see here is God's godness over the magicians, who are really priests of these so-called gods. Now, a little bit of an aside here. We have that reference, they did the same thing through their magic arts or through the mystic arts. So what is that? I know everybody's curious about that. And really, I don't know. I kind of inclined to, I mean, Satan can't create anything, but he can trick, he can deceive. He is the father of lies. They're certainly tapping into that. And people can be really good at deceiving as well. I mean, modern magicians are known as conjurers. It looks like they're doing things, and they're actually not doing things. One writer put it this way. The narrative of Exodus does not seek to provide any further explanation of the means by which the magicians perform these signs. So if it doesn't go to the trouble to explain what was going on, we really not to press it too much. Whether by trickery, evil supernatural powers, or a combination of these. But this is what it emphasizes. In each case, the description focuses instead on events that indicate that, although the magicians were able to wield or utilize some kind of power to perform the sign, they did not have mastery or authority over it. And how do we know that? Because in each of those cases, who's Pharaoh calling out to? He doesn't go back to the magicians, take it away. They have no power to take it away. He goes to Moses and Aaron, spokesmen of the living God. These magicians couldn't undo it, hence Pharaoh's pleading. In addition, notice as we move through the signs, there's kind of like a progressive revelation as to the magicians' abject powerlessness. Did you see that in the text? Really, really interesting. One writer puts it this way, while they are able to reproduce some of the first signs, chapter 7, verse 11, verse 22, chapter 8, verse 7, they could not overpower them, chapter 7, verse 12. They couldn't reverse their effects, chapter 7, verse 24, chapter 8, verse 8. And when the magicians are unable to produce gnats, here's the progression, progressive revelation of their abject powerlessness. When they can't produce gnats, what do they say? This is the finger of God, chapter 8, verse 19. And in the last plague that we see, the effects of the Lord's power are embodied in the magicians themselves. And it's so terrible, they cannot stand before Moses because of the boils. I'm a little bit of a literary junkie, and I love the narrative here. After the plague of boils, we do not hear anything more about these magicians. It's as if God sweeps them from the canvas of the narrative to leave him standing alone so that we can see him. There's a beauty in it. Bye-bye magicians, so-called priests of these so-called gods. So here's the point. God is absolutely sovereign over the gods. His signs display his godness. That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Exodus 8:22. But this is not only, that statement there in Exodus 8:22 is not only that the Egyptians might know and that the Israelites might know, but that we might know he is the Lord in the midst of the earth. And we often fall into the trap that the so-called gods of this world are in control. We need to pick up this book and allow it to sweep clean the narrative of all so-called gods and powers. There we discover they do not lift a finger outside his will. I don't care what's going on in Ottawa at a level, or in Toronto at our provincial parliament, or in Davos, Switzerland. I really don't care. Because Jesus is over every single one of them. We discover from this text they do not lift a finger outside his will. And when they lift a finger, whether for evil or for good, always for the good of God's people, the advancement of his kingdom in us and through us. Allow this text to sweep them off the narrative in your sight so that you can only see God. Come back to the text again and again and again and again. Come back to the Bible and see God for who he is. So that when it comes to all the other powers in the earth, whether geopolitical or the prince of the power of the air and his minions, or the winds and the waves, or personal disease and tragedy, we will say this: finger of God, the finger of God, the finger of God. A couple of other texts to support this. We sang one of them: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God says, Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And Ezra 8:22, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. And so we as God's people say, help us to see you for who you are. The second place, the second sphere that we see God's godness in, this is the finger of God, is in salvation. Point number two, one of the things that the account clearly displays is the distinction God makes between Israel and Egypt, and particularly Pharaoh, in terms of his favor and disfavor, in terms of salvation and condemnation. But notice a couple of things here. Sovereignty in salvation when it comes to Israel. Why does he save them? That's the question that we must ask. Well, he sets his favor upon them, I'll put it this way, freely. It's not anything in Israel that God would set his affections on them to deliver them. He does so freely. They're no better than the Egyptians. First of all, I want us to notice how God shows his favor of them from the text. A couple of times in the text that we read, we see that he calls himself the God of the Hebrews. The God of the Hebrews. They are his possession, and he is theirs. Secondly, we see him making a distinction or a division in the sending of the plagues. makes a division or a distinction between Egypt and Israel. In the plague of the flies, he says, I will set apart the land of Goshen, chapter 8, verse 22. In the plague of the death of livestock, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So observe how God shows his favor of them, and then secondly, mark why he sets his favor on them. Again, if we think somehow that the Israelites were deserving of favor, it will be remembered that they have already been categorized by the writer as a people who did not listen to the word of God. Chapter 5, verse 21, chapter 6, verse 9. They did not listen to Moses and Aaron. That's how they're categorized. And later on, in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, the Lord tells us why he set his favor on them. You are a chosen people, holy to the Lord, Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 6. Holy to the Lord your God, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you, plain and simple, and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord had brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, God's sovereignty in salvation, when it comes to Israel, notice that he sets his favor upon them freely. Now, when you consider God's working in terms of Pharaoh and his condemnation, he raises up Pharaoh and also those whom he saves, all for his glory. Pharaoh raised up for condemnation for God's glory. Israel raised up for salvation, also for God's glory. And one might wonder in that statement, in Pharaoh's condemnation, God is glorified? And the answer is yes. Exodus 9, verse 16 says, for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh's very existence, his rebellion, the fact that condemnation stuck to him and he was not redeemed, to display the power and glory of God. But not only was Pharaoh raised up to condemnation so that God could be glorified in the display of his power, but also that God might be glorified in the display of his mercy to Israel. That's what Paul draws out in writing to the Romans, and particularly chapter 9. We often wonder why so many people are unsaved, left justly in condemnation. It is to heighten the display of God's mercy to us who deserve the same condemnation. They're kind of like the black backdrop to the brightness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that shines in us because of God's mercy. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part that he does this? By no means, Paul says, Romans 9:14. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Notice Paul doesn't answer that. He does, and he doesn't. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Does he not have that right? What's the answer? Yes, he does. They're all rhetorical questions. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So God, in his sovereignty, allows Pharaoh to stay under that banner of condemnation for the display of his glory. Now, I need to make another point here, and this is as an aside, and I started off by saying this. I talked about human responsibility and God's sovereignty in the same text, and it's here as well. So it's not as if any unbeliever will ever be able to say who has heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, well, who can resist your will. The Bible doesn't allow for that. Paul will not allow for that. There is a responsibility. Repent and believe. On the day of Pentecost, I was talking about this in the Foundations class this morning, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men put him to death on the cross. And at the end of the sermon, they're not crying out, well, you know, Peter, who can resist his will? They're saying, what must we do? Repent and believe the gospel. That's what you must do. So I said at the beginning, God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and his will is ultimately determinative, yet he holds sway in such a way that his rule does not do away with our responsibility and accountability for the decisions that we make. That's Bible. It's there. You will be held accountable if you reject him. And the point is made in the text. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, particularly when you consider that theme of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Who? God? Yes. Who else? Pharaoh? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. It's all true. The text takes pains to make this plain to us. So you have a general way it is phrased. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Chapter 7, verse 13, verse 14, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 19. Chapter 9, verse 7. Even beyond what we read, chapter 9, verse 35. And chapter 14, verse 5. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Then you've got Pharaoh hardening his heart. Chapter 8, verse 15 and verse 32, and also chapter 9, verse 34. And actually, a couple of really striking examples of this in the text. They're shocking, really. First of all, in 8:28, the way he speaks to Moses, I mean, at this time he should know that he's got no power, and he speaks as if he does so. One writer said he spoke imperiously to Moses and Aaron, shown by both the form of his statement, I am sending you, as if he could, and also by the instruction that continued the prohibition that they were not to go too far. Here Pharaoh is depicted almost as exercising divine control. He had hardened his own heart. And second, we see it in chapter 9, verse 7, in that plague of livestock. Remember, a distinction is made. Not going to happen in Goshen. What does Pharaoh do? He sends men down to Goshen. They find it exactly as Moses said it would be. And yet, what does he do? Hardens his heart. Doesn't repent. Doesn't yield to his God. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But the text also says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The words of God, chapter 7, verse 3. Also see it in chapter 4, verse 21. And in chapter 14, verse 4. Also put this way, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, chapter 9, verse 12. And also seen a little bit later in chapter 10, verse 1, verse 20, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 10, and chapter 14, verse 8. And actually, the emphasis, just seeing those texts, seems to lean on God ultimately determining that hardening. So what shall we say to the testimony of Scripture? We just believe it all. We say amen to it all. Don't pit it against each other. All these different texts. One writer said the recurring references to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart signify that the Lord is sovereign over and governs events, but also that Pharaoh is held responsible for his refusal to acknowledge what the signs reveal. Now, stepping back to the main point, we want to see the finger of God in everything, but here particularly in salvation, in this distinction that he makes between Israel and Egypt. And it just got me reflecting once again about God's grace to me. Why me? Why me? That's a question that we ought to ask. Why me? It's for his own good pleasure that I'm plucked out from that rubbish heap that I was talking about several weeks ago in the book of Hebrews and placed into this temple that God is erecting to his praise. Not because of anything in me. I remember the very first time that I heard this truth. I remember where I was. I remember approximately what year. And I remember who spoke it and from what text. It was Camp Saugeen, about the year 1985. I was a counselor. By the way, I had grown up in a Doctrines of Grace church. There's just points in your life where you really do hear the Word of God, and the Spirit brings you along to hear new truths that you've never heard before. They're new to you, but they're always there. So this is the first time I heard about God's sovereignty in my salvation. Really, truly heard. And he was just speaking from the book of Jude, just the opening and the fact that we were called by God, effectually called, and linking that back before the foundation of the world to God's sovereign election of those whom he's going to save. The fact that he passes over some and sets his love on some for mercy. And I remember hearing it and saying that exact same phrase, why me? But that quickly left, and I just started praising God. I couldn't stop praising him. And brothers and sisters in Christ, those are the only two options that are open to us. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the only two things that we can say. Why me? And then praise be to God. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation from first to last is for Christians. Understand that. We don't go around telling non-Christians about the doctrine of election. We just tell them repent and believe the gospel. And we're urgent with that. We know that they will stand condemned if they reject Jesus Christ. But it's for us to encourage us with God's love and the certainty of our salvation. It's also designed to humble us, and it's designed to engender worship. I had somebody say to me once, you must be a really proud people that God would choose you. Not at all. I don't get it. I don't understand it to this day why he would set. Has nothing at a level to do with me growing up in a Christian home. It's the same miracle that he would set his love upon me in eternity past. That Jesus would then come to die for me, having me in view on the cross. That the Spirit then would blow into my life so that it's true what Father said of the Son, that he would lose none. All of God's grace from first to last. No pride is there in terms of the doctrine of election. Only humility, only the response is, why me, and praise be to God. Or only this response, my salvation, the finger of God. The finger of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Amazing. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What of the lost? There's the objection. Do we find in Scripture that God's heart inclines to mercy? Yes. Yes to that too, indeed. But focusing on the point of this text, sometimes for the praise of his glory, he passes over some so that his justice might be displayed. And to all of this, we say, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, let's close up. As we think upon this lengthy text and its message, there's another text that I want us to think about. It is really a call from the Lord, most appropriate as we close. Take it with you, Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 11, as you leave. The Word of God, remember this and stand firm. Remember it, stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. We praise our sovereign God this night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need that vision of you. We need the literary canvas of our lives daily to be wiped clear so that we only see you, who you are, the fact that you are for us. Humble us each and every day with that truth that we are Christians because of your sovereign electing grace, Alpha and Omega, true and true of the salvation that we enjoy. From first to last, we praise you for it. Oh Lord, encourage us from this text of Scripture, we pray, and may we worship you all the more for Jesus' sake. Amen.